The letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. Please turn there with me in chapter 16. We're going to be looking for most of you, this is going to be the very last page of the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at chapter 16, just a few verses. We need to keep in mind where we've gotten so far, particularly over the last few weeks. We've been looking at the closing chapters of Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 11 is Paul's teaching of doctrine, focusing on how it is that God can reconcile to himself people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. How it is that both Jews and Gentiles, both people who have that ancestral background in a covenant with God, and those who don't, can be reconciled to God. And so the focus of Romans, and this is what most people who know the book come away from appropriately with, is Romans is about justification by faith. We understand that we are justified not by anything we do, because none of us are capable of paying for our sins by living good lives. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in his perfect life and his atoning death. So that's the focus, really, of chapters 1 through 11. And in it, Paul is ruling out any kind of understanding of our relationship with God that could rest on our ethnic identity, that could rest on our works, that even could rest on our knowledge of theology. It's faith, it's trust in Christ for the things that he has done that saves us. Now, in chapters 12 and following, Paul turns from there to focus on what kind of a life we are to live, both with respect to each other as part of the body of Christ, as part of the church, and also with respect to outsiders. We're called to live lives of wisdom, sort of strategic wisdom when it comes to people outside the church, and affectionate, warm love with respect to people inside of the church. And then one of the biggest things that Paul sort of camps out on for about a chapter and a half is, how do we navigate or negotiate differences of opinion about things that are of secondary importance? So in Paul's day, he's dealing with people who are really emotionally attached to a lot of the Jewish customs that they were used to, either because they grew up Jewish before they were Christian, or maybe they were Gentiles who'd become practicing Jews before they ever became Christians. And Paul is teaching them to set aside their differences, to be tolerant of one another, and to recognize that they may be the weaker party in one of these disputes, but they're to try to live as the stronger party. Well, in chapter 15 and finally chapter 16, we get to Paul kind of wrapping things up. Last week, we looked at the first 16 verses of chapter 16, and this list of greetings that Paul gives to various people that he either knows by reputation or that he knows personally inside of the Church of Rome. This incredibly warm list. These are people, in some cases, he's ministered alongside of. He's preached the gospel. He's taught people. He's counseled with people alongside of them. In some cases, they're people he's suffered with, that he's actually been to prison with. In some cases, they're Gentiles. In some cases, they're Jews. In some cases, they're free and even rich people. We talked about Phoebe last week, who was a deacon of the church in Cenchrea, who carried the letter to the church in Rome. In some cases, they're actually coming from a slave background. Talked about several people who had pretty clearly slave names. All of these people are unified. All of these people are unified by a common faith in Jesus Christ. All of them are saved in the same way, no matter what their backgrounds are. And all of them, because Paul is sort of setting them out there by greeting them, all of them are examples and leaders to the church in Rome. In many of Paul's letters, he hits pause and he speaks to his readers about something that's pressing on his heart. And it's very often a warning against false teachers. And what we're about to see in just a few verses is one such warning. Hear God's word, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is not just the word of an ancient pastor, of an ancient apostle. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul starts out his little interjection in verse 17. He's just finished this list of greetings at the end of 16. He ends it with the brief note, "All the churches of Christ greet you." And in a couple of weeks, when we pick up Romans again, we're going to see in just verses 21 through 23 a partial list of those who were alongside Paul greeting the church in Rome. But right now, he's speaking as an apostle on behalf of all of these different churches that have that he has ministered to, that he's the leader of, that he's in a real sense has ongoing apostolic authority over. And he's saying, "We greet you, church in Rome. We love you," not just them, but we. And now he stops. He hits pause, and he does something very similar in at least the book of Philippians, a couple other places as well. He hits pause on the greetings, and he says, "I do have one thing I have to tell you." He says in verse 17, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them." Let me break that down a little bit. First of all, he actually says, "I appeal to you." Now, he does not say something like, "I command you." You folks need to remember here, I'm an apostle and you're not. I get to tell you what to do. He doesn't say, "I command you." He says, "I appeal to you." He's not commanding them. He's not exercising remote church discipline, which, by the way, he does in at least two of his books. In Galatians, he blasts people who had come in very much like what he's talking about here, preaching a gospel that was at odds with the gospel that he had preached in Galatia. And he says, let them be accursed. He's basically doing remote church discipline. In the same way, in 1 Corinthians 5, he deals with a difficult case of immorality in the church in Corinth. He does something very similar. In 1 Timothy 1, he does something similar with these troublemakers, false teachers named Alexander and Hymenaeus. And he says, "I've handed them over to Satan." Okay? He doesn't do any of that here in Romans. We may wonder why. Well, I think a couple things that should be said here. Why doesn't Paul just go ahead and name names and throw people out of the church in this letter? Well, first of all, he recognizes that his authority is not universal, and maybe it's not universally recognized or acknowledged. He's never been to Rome. He didn't start this church. He didn't put the pastors there in their position. He can't say, "I started you, you needed to listen to me." He doesn't expect the Romans to hop to just because he says so. And so instead he chooses, and this is a very wise thing to do, by the way, in almost any situation, but especially where you're worried that people may not acknowledge your authority, he chooses to appeal to them, to say, "Listen, I'm putting this before you, I'm begging you to do this." Now, earlier, back in chapter 15, he talks about his apostleship. And again, he doesn't just play the card and say, "Hey, I'm an apostle, you got to do what I say." He connects his own apostleship to what he had done as an apostle. He says in chapter 15, verse 19, "From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." He's laying before them reasons to listen to him, not based simply on the title that he has, not simply based on the rank that he has, but based on what he has done. So I appeal to you. What should they do? He says, "Watch out." And the sense of the word here is not keep an eye open for people like this. You might meet some one day. It's rather keep an eye on them. The troublemakers, he says, are already in the church. The troublemakers are already in the church. Keep an eye on them. They will not have liked the things that Paul says in this letter. Now, this is very hard for us maybe to imagine, but when Paul was writing his letters, people didn't always immediately understand what they were reading, and they didn't always immediately like what they were reading. As today, as back then, many people were offended at some of the things that that Paul had to say. Not necessarily the same things that offend people today, but people didn't like what he had to say. Paul has spent the first 11 chapters again saying, you are not going to be saved, you Gentiles, or for that matter, you Jews, by keeping the Jewish law. So don't focus on that. Don't make that the center of our faith. He doesn't want people to turn Christianity into Judaism 2.0, a new and improved version of Judaism where we have even more commandments that we're called to keep. He says the troublemakers are already here. I want you to keep an eye on them. They won't have liked what Paul has said. He will have left them out of his list of greetings. You can imagine, you know, whenever you get a letter, if somebody's left out of the greetings in the letter, you kind of wonder why that is. Is grandma just getting old? Is that why she didn't mention me, or is she mad at me? And some folks, of course, it's way beyond possibility to list everybody in the church in Paul's greetings, but some folks who thought of themselves as important in the church will feel a little miffed. And maybe in some cases, Paul intentionally left a name out. Paul is saying here, keep an eye on them. Well, who are they supposed to keep an eye on? He says, keep an eye on those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Now, divisions in a church. Now first of all, we should say this. When God speaks to Christians in the New Testament, or for that matter, when he speaks to his people in the Old Testament, almost always, almost 100% of the time, it is a group audience. He is not simply speaking to us as individuals. He's speaking to us as churches. He's speaking to his original audience as churches. And when God saves us, he doesn't only save us as individuals. He saves us through and in the context of his people. He makes us part of the body of Christ. We don't get to say, I'm just going to be a lone thumb out there doing my thumb thing. And I'll be spiritually united to the body of Christ, but I don't want anything to do with the fingers, much less the rest of the body. I just want to be all by myself and be left alone. When God speaks to us through the scriptures, he speaks to us as a people, as a community, as a body, as a church. And so when we read about divisions, those are bad things. Those are like amputations of body parts or divisions of the body. Now, divisions can happen for good reasons and have to happen when false teachers gain a following. In fact, this is something that Paul brings up. I don't have the reference in front of me. I'm sorry. But Paul says in one of his other letters, he says, I hear that divisions have come among you. And in fact, divisions have to happen so that those who are approved, those who are proven believers, can be revealed. Right? That's one of the things that happens automatically when false teaching comes in. There are divisions. But at the same time, divisions in the church are like divorces. They may be necessary. They're never good. You never look at a division in the church and go, I am so glad that happened. You grieve over it. You hope that it can be healed. You hope that you can avoid future divisions in the past. And by the grace of God, you do see people reconciled to each other on an individual basis, and even churches coming back together. This was the great hope of the reformers in the time of the Reformation. They didn't say, hey, let's wipe out the last 1,500 years of church history. Let's pretend like that never happened. We'll just open our Bibles and we'll start from scratch. There were many things where they said, things have gotten really bad and we need to go back to the Bible and figure out where we went wrong, but they never said, let's forget it and start over. They said, let's heal the body of Christ that has been so wounded and has gotten so sick in so many ways. Divisions can happen, but they're like divorces, sometimes necessary, but never good. And when a division does happen, you have at least one party that is teaching or leading in a way that is false. And when that happens, the blame for a division falls on the person or the people who are teaching what is false. Now, the second thing he says, those who cause divisions and also those who create obstacles. And this is the same word that gets translated other places as stumbling blocks. It's the same word in Greek that we get the English word scandals from. Obstacles are hindrances to faith or stumbling blocks. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, a stumbling block can actually be, in a weird way, a positive thing. So actually, Jesus says that he is a stumbling block to some. By those who were offended at his claim to forgive sins, for instance. There were people who wanted to continue in the way that they had been walking, and they were offended when Jesus claimed authority to forgive sins. When he criticized oppressive religious leaders, and ultimately in his self-identification as God's son, the Messiah. But in multiple places, Paul talks about Judaizing Christians, Christians who were saying, we need to go back to the law of Moses. We need to keep the law that we got from our Jewish fathers. Paul talks about these Judaizing Christians as putting stumbling blocks to faith in front of the Gentiles. And think about, for instance, in the same way, Jesus talking about the Pharisees causing people to sin, putting stumbling blocks, saying, I'm going to require something of you for your salvation beyond faith and repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. So to sum that up, a stumbling block is something that hinders faith or encourages sin. Either way, a stumbling block leads people away from God and from faithfulness. Now, as we look around, now we're in the 21st century, there are literally tens of thousands of Christian denominations and millions of Christian congregations in the world. And we're looking at this, we're 2,000 years removed almost from where Paul is at the beginning of Christian history. We're way deep into it, and we see so many divisions, it's not even funny. From week to week, if you're talking with other Christians, you're going to be talking about this church and that church and what's good about this church and what's wrong. It's often a favorite topic, the things that are wrong with other churches, right? Close second is the things that are wrong with our church, but thankfully that's not too much something I hear about. When we see people dealing with this, they tend to fall off the wagon on one side or another. Some people seek peace at the expense of good doctrine. They're basically saying, I know the division is bad, so let's just not divide over anything, right? Doctrine divides. This is something you'll hear in some churches. Doctrine divides. So let's just not talk about doctrine. There are churches, there are entire denominational traditions that are built around the idea that we just won't have theology. Which is insane, because the moment you start to say things about God, the moment you start to say anything and to interpret the scriptures in the least, you have theology. You cannot get away from having doctrine, having theology. You can only try to make it good as you possibly can through understanding the scriptures and keep things in perspective. That there are some aspects of doctrine that are more important than other aspects. So there are some people that seek peace at the expense of good doctrine. Let's just be all one people. We just won't talk about anything we disagree with. Which, if you've ever been married, you know that doesn't work in a marriage, much less does it work in the context of the body of Christ. Now, some people go the other direction, and this is definitely a favorite in the Reformed world. Some people seek good doctrine at the expense of peace. They say, we just want to fine-tune our doctrine. We want to get everything right. We don't want to leave anything on the table. We love talking about this stuff. It's our favorite thing. And people who don't agree with us, at least on most of the things that we're talking about, they must be out to lunch. We don't really care about the unity and the peace of the body of Christ as a whole. We care about getting the doctrine exactly right. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about either. When it comes down to it, not all differences amount to division. He's been talking about that throughout chapters 14 and the first part of 15. Not all differences amount to division. It's okay for us to have differences of understanding. It's definitely okay for us to have differences of church culture, differences of practice. We don't look at each other, give each other the side eyes and say, those people aren't real believers because they don't do X exactly as I do it. That is not what Paul is calling us to. Not every incorrect understanding or teaching about Scripture amounts to a stumbling block. Paul's been very clear that there has to be tolerance for differences in less important things. But what is his focus? We're going to come back to that in a second, but here he just puts it very briefly. He says, watch out for those who cause divisions or create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Now, what's he talking about here? What doctrine? Well, I would say he's probably not saying what I just wrote you in the first part of this letter, right? Because it's a little soon to expect them to all digest that and understand everything he just wrote. What it is that he expects them to stick with is the gospel as it was preached to them from the get-go. He says, you do not turn away from that which you have already learned, not from me, but from those who first preached the gospel to you. He's been explaining the gospel and its implications over the last 15 chapters, but he's not giving them something new. Everything that he said is an explanation of things that they had already learned. Now, this brings up another question. Are we supposed to be defenders of what is old or teachers of something new? Now, it depends on context to an extent, because a lot of times when Christianity, for instance, goes into a new culture, goes into a new sphere, or when maybe somebody who grew up in a quote-unquote Christian family or a Christian society hears and understands the gospel for the first time, the lights go on and it is as if they never heard it before, whether or not they actually had not heard it before. So sometimes we appear to be teaching something new, and we are for a certain group of people. They've never heard it before. But whenever we are teaching, we should be returning to what is orthodox or straight Christian teaching. Now, the reason that being Bible-centered is such an important thing, is such a powerful unifier, is if we all understand that the Bible is the final standard, we can at least debate productively. When we have when Christians have arguments over what's true, if we all are agreed that we want to base what we say on Scripture, we can at least have a good debate. This is very different from churches like our friends in the Roman Catholic Church, who appeal at least as much, maybe more, to tradition as they do to Scripture. If you say we are basing what we believe or what we do on tradition, you immediately have to ask, which tradition? Because I can find traditions that are very different than the one you're talking about. Or if somebody says, I have a prophecy from God, and I believe we should all be following this word that the Lord gave me, we have to ask, whose prophecy is supreme? If two conflict, who are we going to listen to? If the Scriptures and the prophecy point in different directions, is the prophecy greater than Scripture? Or we might be tempted to listen to whoever has the slickest presentation, whoever's church has the best production value. Clue, it's not Christ RP Church. We're trying. But very often in our society, people are attracted to whatever has the best packaging. That's our culture's substitute for eloquent speech, I would say. Americans aren't so good at the talking, but man, can we put on a show. Or are we just going to listen to whoever is in tune with the spirit of the age, whoever seems to have their fingers on the pulse of the way the world is going and just races to be out a little ahead of the crowd in order to appear to be leading them? All of those point us in a false direction. A hallmark of false doctrine is that it claims something fundamentally new. A hallmark of false doctrine is that it claims something fundamentally new. I'm not talking about unpacking an old doctrine in a fresh way. I hope we do that all the time. But a hallmark of false doctrine is that it claims something fundamentally new, something that has not come up through the scriptures, has not been articulated, has not been chewed on and dealt with by the people of God over past ages. And what is Paul's exhortation? When you see those people, and you will see those people, avoid them. Again, he's not sending off an official condemnation of specific people or specific teachings. He's just giving an appeal or an exhortation. Stay away from those who divide and cause stumbling. Now, what is his hope in this? Now, again, Paul is overwhelmingly positive in the things he has to say in Romans. He's got some hard things to say, but he's overwhelmingly positive. And I actually think that even though he doesn't get into it, we should connect this with something he says in 2 Timothy 2. He says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and following, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And here's the goal in all that correction: God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. In other words, the goal here in avoiding these false teachers, the goal in the places where either Paul or Timothy or the local pastors or whoever it is confronts false teachers, the goal is always the same. It's ultimately their salvation, not simply their condemnation. Verse 18, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Paul says, they do not serve Christ, but their own appetites, literally their bellies. And he brings this up in Philippians 3 with the same kind of message. He said that their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now notice, nobody is going to come to you, whether it's in ancient Rome or modern Riverside, and say, "Hey, good morning, I'm a false teacher, I would like to lead you away from Christ." Nobody advertises quite that nicely. Sometimes they get close, but nobody advertises quite that baldly. Both Paul and the false teachers that he warns about believe, or at least claim, that they're serving Jesus Christ. But what Paul says here is if you look at their lives, you're going to see that the glory of Christ is not the highest aim of the false teachers. Preaching, for them, is a ticket to status and riches, or at least to a comfortable life. If they weren't selling Christ, they would be selling cars, or at least the ancient equivalent of selling cars. I don't know what they sold in ancient Rome. He says, watch out for them with their smooth talk and their flattery. That flattery is the same word we get eulogy from. When you give a eulogy at a funeral, unless you're doing it really badly, you get up and say just all the nice things you could think of about the person who died. When people just get up and they just tell you how great you are in every possible way, and they won't ever confront you about your sin, they're selling you something. And Paul says that's what's going on here. Calvin points out that we want our preachers to be good communicators. It's not that Paul is saying only listen to the guys who aren't good speakers. But there's a difference between preaching with conviction and power and simply working a crowd. You can get working a crowd down to a science. And that's what Paul is warning against. The things that we have to look out for are not how lovely or attractive the words of our preachers are, not how moved the congregations or the crowds they address are, not whether people pronounce them spirit-anointed or prophetic, not the production quality of their services or their podcasts, but first, whether their words fit with the orthodox faith presented in the whole of Scripture. not just some passages taken out of context. I have listened to Joel Osteen, and man, can that guy talk. And I'm not being mean when I say that. That is good to listen to as far as like just incredible skill with words. And he preached a whole lot of nothing. He had a few hooks, a few little connections with passages of scripture, but every time he did, he took it out of context and he made it fit the message of nothing but positivity and being uplifted and good feelings that he had to offer. That is not what we're called to. We're called to take the scripture seriously as a whole, not just some passages taken out of context. And the second thing that we're looking for in our preachers is whether their lives fit with the message they preach. And that is a reason why when you see a pastor commit sexual sin or some kind of gross, like overt sin, there is a very small chance he should ever be back in the pulpit again. As talented as a man may be, as fruitful as a man may be, and I say this as somebody who has friends that I would describe that way, we need to see orthodox teaching and we need to see lives that fit with that preaching. And then we can listen. Some people are too quick to pass judgment on pastors and preachers. Others are too slow. Many people are sheep in the worst sense, just going where the crowds are. Oh, there's a big crowd over there. Something good must be happening. Well, maybe that's true. Or maybe there's a big crowd there and it just attracted a big crowd. Other people are parrots, not sheep, but parrots, repeating criticism without regard for its foundation. In fact, here's my exhortation. As you look around at the pastors and the preachers that are making a splash, whether it's local or national or international, if you're not sure what you're looking at, wait. Be patient. Sometimes the right approach to someone is be friendly, but don't trust them. Be friendly, but don't trust them. I am no prophet, but there have been a handful of pastors I just had that feeling about and had to take that approach. Where I'm going to be friendly with you. We can get together. We can talk. We can even do some stuff together. But I can't entrust myself to you. And I know that you can't entrust yourself to me. And in the instances that I can think of, I was usually right in the long run. Verse 19. Paul says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." 4. Now, why does Paul bring this up here? He says, "Your obedience is known to all." Well, this is an expression of respect. He says, "I know you haven't all fallen for the schismatics and legalists." But he's saying the fact that you haven't actually makes you a bit of a target. That you are a sound and peaceful church makes you a target of the schismatics and legalists, and ultimately behind them and beneath them, Satan himself. And honestly, this hit home to me, because as far as I can tell, for the most part, most of the time, by God's grace, you are a sound and peaceful church. And that means, especially as the Lord magnifies the ministry of this church, may he do that in the years to come. But understand that as he does that, we become more of a target for the enemy and for false teachers. Now he goes on, he says, "Your obedience." What is the obedience that everybody's heard of about them? He says, it's obedience to the gospel. Now the gospel is news. How do you obey news? By believing it. And everything else flows from this. If you don't believe me that I'm talking about the obedience of faith, it shows up at the very beginning of the book and the very end of the book. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "We," meaning himself, "have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." The obedience that he's talking about here is the obedience of believing the gospel. And in chapter 16, just a few verses later, second to last verse of the book, Paul speaks again of the obedience of faith. What is the obedience that God calls us to? First and foremost, and everything else flowing from it, the obedience of faith. He says, your obedience is known to all so that I rejoice over you, but I want you, what? To be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Now this recalls what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's just a flannel graph waiting to happen. Sheep in the midst of wolves, wise as serpents, and innocent as doves. What a great Sunday school lesson that is. Wise. Jesus tells us, and Paul backs this up, why are we to be wise? Why does Jesus say wise as a serpent? Well, think about what the serpent does. The snakes slide and hide. They know the world. They know the dirt intimately. They know what's going on underneath the surface. But more than that, the serpent in the book of Genesis was the tempter, was Satan. If you're going to resist temptation, you'd better know how the tempter works. But what Paul says here is just a little bit different. He says, I want you to be wise as to what is good. Yes, you should be aware of the deceiver and his lies, but we don't major in fear. We don't major in criticism. We don't major in debate, which is why the idea of a discipline of apologetics sort of being its own thing has never sat quite right with me. And we could talk about that later if you're interested. The idea of making our focus arguing with other people about the truth of the faith, it just doesn't sit right. Because our focus is not on the things that we're against. And our focus, what we are to be most wise about, is not the things that are wrong out there. The things that we are to be most wise about are the things that are right. The best safeguard against falsehood is a thorough knowledge of the truth. The best protection against the fake is a deep connection with the real. The best safeguard against evil is an intimate knowledge of the good. But then he says, I also want you to be innocent as to what is evil. And the word is actually used just in the last verse when he says, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The word naive and the word innocent in Greek, they're the same word. Is he saying, I want you to be naive about what's evil? Not quite. I think there's an innocence and immaturity, I should say, that does make you a sitting duck, right? We all know people like this, very often sheltered young people who are just sitting ducks. Something's going to come up in their peer group. They're going to go off to college. They're going to find something on the internet. They do not have any immunity to the diseases that are out there, I'll put it that way, where you don't know much of anything, including what's good. There's also, I would say, a mature kind of innocence, where you are experienced in what is good and right, so ready when temptation and lies come your way, where you have become wise in what is good, and so when temptation and lies come your way, you aren't interested. And then thirdly, I'd say that there is a recovered innocence. Now, this is a lot of us, right? Most of us who are grown-ups. You have heard things, you have seen things, you have done things that you regret and you wish you had not. But you have repented and put your trust in Christ for salvation and forgiveness, and you are, however badly and stumblingly, walking a different road. You are leading a separated and a holy life. For some of us, that is our life story. And everybody knows it too, right? Especially if you know anybody from the old neighborhood, they know what you were up to when you were young. But for all of us, this is how it is. We are all repentant sinners. We are all repentant sinners, and we are all seeking an innocence, which if the Lord had left us alone, we would never have. Let me put it this way. When we come together in worship, this is exactly what we're trying to gain. Worship is a moment when we gain more wisdom as to what is good, and we gain more innocence as to what is evil. We hear the word, and the word teaches us goodness. We participate in the sacrament, and we taste. We have this thing that's given to us, which reinforces in a way that mere words cannot, the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. We come to the Lord's table and we examine ourselves, repenting of our sin, where we say, okay, this is a moment where I have to look at myself. I know I'm not okay. What does it mean for me to be a forgiven sinner? What does it mean for me to walk away from my sin? We come hungry for the Lord's grace, and He will give it to us. And we are preparing every week when we come together for worship for the day when we eat at the heavenly table of Christ, both wise and innocent without flaw. Got a few more things to say. One more verse. Paul closes with these words, this little section with these words. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then the last benediction in the book of Romans. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. First of all, Paul says soon. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And this is encouragement to those who are striving to gain wisdom, who are striving to regain their innocence, to those who are like Paul, concerned about divisions and false teaching in the church, worried that the gospel is going to get buried under hypocrisy and legalism. This is good news and encouragement to those struggling with any temptation. Because what's happening when we are tempted to sin is whether it's overt and overpowering and obvious, or whether it's subtle and quiet and we're not thinking about it in these terms, we are repeating the temptation that the first man and woman had in the garden, where we are before the Lord again, and we are either choosing to listen to what the Lord says and walk in the path that He set before us, or we are choosing to listen to what the enemy says, to what Satan says. This is good news. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace does not make peace with evil. You ever think about that? The God of peace does not make peace with evil. He makes holy war on evil. He ends His war with evil by destroying it. We're going to sing Psalm 46 in a little bit. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. That sounds nice. How does He do that? He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. Be still, know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In the Bible, God promised that when the Messiah came, He would shatter the head of His enemies. Psalm 110 that we sang a little while ago. And that God would make His enemies His footstool. Verse 2 of Psalm 110. And long before that, in a verse that is known, was known by the ancient fathers as the Protevangelion, the first gospel, He says to the serpent when He sentences him in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head. You shall bruise or crush his heel. That is fulfilled when Jesus comes. That is fulfilled in the death of Jesus, when the serpent bruises the heel of the offspring of the woman. It is fulfilled more wonderfully in the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus rises to triumph and victory over the serpent. This is what Paul is saying now, that the victory of God through Christ will come against those who mislead, burden, divide, tempt, or accuse Christ's people, and against the enemy himself. But here's what's really extra cool about this. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This victory is not merely something we watch. It is something that we participate in. Because if there's one phrase that Paul likes more than any other to describe what it is to be a Christian, we are in the Lord. We are attached to the Lord. We are inside Him just like He is inside us. We are connected, and this is a technical term now, mystically with Christ Jesus. so that what he does, we do. What God does for him, God does for us. What is true of him is true for us. Our feet crush Satan, shut his mouth, break his teeth, end his works. How soon? He says the God of peace will soon do this. Well, there's two ways to read soon, and they're both right. First, Satan will be crushed under the heel of Christ and his people when he returns in glory and triumph. The last great day is the end for evil. We don't forget that it happened because we spend eternity praising God and unpacking what God has done in time. Peter says this. May seem like it's taking a long time to us, but Peter says this in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Again, if God is taking his time destroying his enemies, it's in order to do for them what he already did for those of us who love him and trust him, which is take us from being his enemies to being his children. But second, Satan will be crushed sooner than we think. In this world, in this life, the war against sin and lies will not destroy us. Times of trouble and division do come to the church. They must come to the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, oh, this is the passage I wanted earlier. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Division in a church, as bad as it is, can serve to sift. But for the church, as for each of us, we do not need to be destroyed and crushed through those hard times. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. If that's what the Lord sends us, we will be okay. By the way, I don't have spidey senses up thinking, okay, I know that something's coming. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying this is how it tends to work. And this what seems to be what Paul is saying. When you are doing well, then the enemy wants to stop that. We will find that if we are patient through trouble, if we do what is right and don't panic, if we stay where we've been posted and don't flee, if we carry out our ministry and don't quit, that relief and healing and peace will come. Peter, again, in 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Check this out. This is almost exactly what Paul is saying. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And Paul ends with a benediction, a blessing on those Roman believers, and a blessing on us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. How are we justified? By grace through faith. Whose grace justifies us? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified, how do we persevere when everything seems to be going wrong? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If we have the kindness and the grace of Jesus, we have everything, not only for the world to come, but for this life, which honestly, the world to come sometimes, and its promises sometimes seem very far away to me. And maybe that happens for you too. Sometimes it feels like an even greater miracle that the Lord can get me through this world and the things that are going on in our lives now. Hear God's promises. Realize they are for you. If you struggle with temptation and sin, if you are in bleak despair over the spiritual condition of the church throughout the world, If your heart is broken over the treatment of your Christian brothers and sisters in this country or elsewhere in the world, by grace, we see troublemakers and their divisions and stumbling blocks so that we can avoid them. By grace, we remain committed to the flesh and blood body of Christ, the church, despite the sinners in it and all of its imperfections. By grace, we continue to believe that we are saved by grace. By grace, we are servants of the Lord Christ and not our own appetites. By grace, those of us who are leaders, and especially those of us who are preachers, we serve as shepherds without turning around and fleecing the sheep. We speak the gospel well without becoming mere performers. We become wise as to what is good, learning who we are in Christ. By grace, we become, or we remain, innocent of what is evil, overcoming temptation. By grace, we obey the gospel, believing it for the first time or coming back to it for the thousandth time. By grace, we conquer Satan, crushing him under our feet, soon and forever. Now, I know I'm a little past the time I wanted. I need to read to you one more thing, because I don't want to get very far away from this ever. Romans 8, verses 31 through 37. You can follow if you want to, or you can just listen. Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is what it means for the grace of Jesus to be with us. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you from lives that are all over the place, but from a church, a congregation that is pretty peaceful and is seeing a lot of your goodness to us. We praise you that whether things are going well and we are at peace, or whether we are under terrible attack, that you and your grace are with us, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet, not just at the end of time, but even in our lifetime, so that we can see, so that we can praise in the midst of the congregation and in the midst of the world and say, we were in trouble, we were threatened, there were false teachers, there were divisions, there were stumbling blocks, but the Lord delivered us as he said he would. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be merciful to us, that you would be, as you have been throughout the life of this congregation, gentle, that you would protect us from great attack. But, Lord, when the attacks come, I pray that our first impulse would not be to panic, would not be to give in and to let evil triumph, but that we would turn to you, cry out to you, trust in you, and receive your grace. And Lord, to that end and in preparation for that day, I pray that you would make each one of us wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.